We continue with our sermons in 2 Timothy, and if you would turn again this morning to chapter 1, and we'll read once again the first 14 verses. 2 Timothy in chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and it's really that whole scope of verses from verse 3 to verse 8 that we're going to take up and look at this morning. 2 Timothy verses 3 to 8, but reading again from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And write on to the end of that chapter. Amen. If we wanted an overall title for these verses that we come to this morning in Timothy, we could call them Unfeigned Faith in Action. If you look at that verse 5, of course, there you see that the Apostle Paul refers to that unfeigned faith that is in Timothy, which dwelt first, he says, in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And the placing of that particular verse that speaks about that unfeigned faith, you'll see that that unfeigned faith, in fact, was the cause for Paul's thankful remembrance of Timothy from verse 3 to verse 4, and then so also the grounds on which he prompts Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in him. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, and so on. So the unfeigned faith that he speaks about is the cause of his prayerful thankfulness for Timothy, and is also the grounds on which he prompts Timothy, exhorts Timothy to stir up that gift of God which is in him. Now last week in our sermons, you remember, at the beginning of this second epistle to Timothy, we looked at those first couple of verses concerning Paul's apostleship, and also the background and the setting for that epistle. 2 Timothy, you remember again then, is the last of the apostolic writings to come from the hand of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God. And it was written at that time when Paul had been in prison for the testimony of Jesus Christ the Saviour. From that imprisonment, of course, there is to be no escape, there is to be no release. And as far as Paul to Timothy is concerned, those words really say it all at the end of the epistle. I am now ready to be offered, he tells him there, and the time of my departure is at hand. It's statements like that, of course, that have led to 2 Timothy being referred to as Paul's last will and testament to his younger companion in the gospel. But as with all the scriptures of God, my friends, we're never to think in terms merely of a personal letter from one believer to another, but always to look at the Word of God as the Word of God indeed given in all the various ways in which God purposed to give it. So the background then is Paul in prison in Rome for the last time. The only time he'll come out of that prison gate is to go to the place of martyrdom. Timothy is still in the church at Ephesus and the churches round about that region in Ephesus. And there, of course, they're in the present situation that has come upon the church. And it's in the light of that situation, of course, that much of 2 Timothy is written to that other man. Now, we'll come back to look at the situation in a moment with regards to that on faith and action, which, as I say, is really an overall title for those verses. But first of all, to look at that on faith as the cause for Paul's prayerful thankfulness for Timothy. Really, this morning, my friends, just to look at some of these verses and the kind of thing that they conjure up before us with regards to the everyday practical Christian life that the Lord calls us to live as his people. Have a look at those first few opening verses again from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And if you have a glance at that thankfulness of the Lord's Apostle Paul, you'll see, my friends, what great lessons there are really in the kind of picture that's painted for us by the Holy Spirit of God. Never ceases to amaze you, surely, that in the Word of God, you've not only got those great passages of doctrine and truth and theology, as you might say, but you've got all those personal incidents which really personalize that Word for each and every one of us, of course. Because as the Lord has set forth so many of his people to be examples and patterns for us, we're ever to be looking at those examples and looking at those patterns in order that we might learn to live in the way that they live by the grace of God, and which God by the Spirit has seen fit to leave on record for us in his Word. Here's this man, this apostle of the Lord, and at that particular time in his life, he's in this prison, a prison, you remember, from which he is not going to emerge until he comes to be martyred to the glory of God his Savior. And you see, the very first note that he strikes in this last will and testament is a note of thankfulness. I thank God, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, and so on. And if you look at that overall general thankfulness of the Lord's apostle, then you see, my friends, right at the end of his life, the thing that characterizes that last statement of his is a whole outpouring of his thankfulness to the Lord his God. Now, that didn't come in a vacuum. And you see, the life of the Lord's apostle really is a life in which he served the Lord his God from that first day in the Damascus Road when the risen Savior called him to be his servant. That apostle Paul served the living God. And you see, when he does now thank God, he thanks God as the one, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And bear this in mind again, my friends, that although we are saved by the grace of God and nothing but the grace of God, and when it comes to the end of our life, we'll be as much dependent on the grace of God at the end of our Christian life as we were at the beginning of it, still withal. When we come to the end of our life, it will be a great comfort to our dying hearts and minds to know that by God's grace, we have endeavored to serve the living God. And as Paul now thanks God right at the end of his life, he thanks God as the God, he says, whom I serve from my forefathers. And he is now ready to depart. But you remember what he says in relation to that departure? He says, I have finished my course. He has run the race that God had set him to run. My course, he says, not somebody else's course. I haven't run Peter's course or John's course or this man's course or that woman's course. He says, I have run my course. And whatever the Lord has given us to do, wherever he has placed us, however he has called us, my friends, that's our course. And it will be a great comfort to our hearts and our minds at that hour of death, if we are in a state conscious to appreciate it, to be able to say that we serve the Lord our God. My friends, you see, that's the whole tenor of the very opening up, the very last statement that he makes, the very first words of the epistle proper is a word of thankfulness. I thank God, he says, the God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. You may know about that mournful complaint that an old bad bishop of a bygone day made when he was finally cast out of the king's presence, out of the court, out of the palace, and in fact went to execution at the last. And he says, if only, he says, I had served my God the way I served my king, he would not have deserted me now. If only I had served my God as I have served my king. And you see, my friends, there are people who can set up kings in their lives. Unconverted people have got a whole multitude of kings in their lives. And they serve those kings. They are devotees to those kings. And I tell you, my friend, when it comes to the end of your life, why, you can have a mournful complaint except exactly like that man. If only I had served my God the way I have served my king. And the Lord's apostle here, my friends, is able to reflect on the fact that he had served the living God. And out of that, you see, his thankfulness, or on that, if you like, his thankfulness is able to stand. And it will be no small thing to be able to stand on such ground, to reflect, my friends, that we even endeavored to serve the Lord. All the issues of success and harvest and all of these other things, they're in the hand of a sovereign God. But the service of is ours, my friends. The dutiful service is given into the hands of the servant. And it's that we're to see to in our lives and stand on in our lives. Remember old Polycarp, that well-known figure, maybe not well-known to some. You remember old Polycarp when he was led out to martyrdom and they asked him to recant and deny the name of Jesus. He says, I have served him 86 years have I served him, he says, and he has never wronged me yet. And how can I deny my Lord and Savior? 86 years have I served him. And you see, my friends, Paul, as he loves to call himself in so many places, he's the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he comes to the end of his life, so he lifts up his heart and thanks God. God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And there, visualize the scene. He's coming to the stake. He's coming to be executed. He's coming to give up his life. He's near the end of his life, right in the brink of it. He's not mournful. In that sense, my friends, he's joyful because he's thankful. But he's thankful, no doubt, because there is built into that thankfulness the knowledge that he has served the Lord his God. Bear in mind, of course, in the very title, he lives his life and he comes to the hour of death by the will of God. Because he called himself an apostle, he says, by the will of God and according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So he can gather up all of those things. If he is in that prison that day. He's in that prison by the will of God. If he is going out of his life, he's going into life eternal because he's an apostle of God by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I thank God, he says. First word proper. The other bits are greeting. First word of the last will and testament. I thank God. You know, my friends, something about that man, Paul, he was never slow to do those things that he exhorted other people to do. God grant us the grace to be like that. An awful lot of people, you know, have got an awful lot of high-flying notions with regards to what others should do. But oh, my friends, never press others up to do what you yourself are not willing to do, and look to do what you exhort others to do. You remember Paul to the Thessalonians. He says, my friends, my brethren, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And here's a living example of that exhortation taken on board in his own life. Right at the end of his life, at the place of martyrdom in a stinking Roman dungeon, he says, I thank God. No, my friends, to have that pillow, you see, to put our heads on, will be a great thing in that hour of our death. Now, the particular cause of his thankfulness, of course, at this point when he writes, is the remembrance of the unfeigned faith that dwelt in Timothy, which dwelt, of course, he says, in Timothy's mother Eunice and also in his grandmother Lois to boot. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now again, just taking those things down to the practical levels of our Christian living. You know, one of those passages in the Word of God, of which there are many, my friends, that sometimes conjures up the notion that one of the eternal occupations for us will be the filling out of all of those things that we just really don't know anything about with regards to God's revealed Word when we get to heaven. I'm sure it's not going to be the case that we're going to loll about or anything like that. In heaven, you know, we go to serve God in his temple night and day. And there will be occupation. You know, isn't it the thought that, well, when you're working away, well, lovely to have a day in bed. And it is lovely to have a day in bed. But oh, my friends, too many days in bed is an entirely different thing. And when we get to the rest of glory, it's not going to be that kind of rest that's going to be a pain, but it's going to be that kind of rest of occupation. Serving God and learning about God and knowing more and more about the God that saved us forever and ever. And you get all of those questions presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. Now, for example, you see there when Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee and so on. Now, in fact, that's not an active word, but it's a passive word. And if you read it like this, having been reminded of your unfeigned faith. It's not really the case that Paul sat down and remembered, recalled that unfeigned faith of Timothy. But he's saying, in fact, that something happened that reminded him of that unfeigned faith. Something came across his path, someone came across his path, and suddenly there sprang to his remembrance that unfeigned faith which dwelt in Timothy, which has made him so thankful for that fellow companion in the gospel, that younger man, Timothy. Now, what? Who? You see the questions that open up, my friends. What happened? Did a visitor come one day to see Paul in his Roman cell? Did he mention Timothy? Have you heard from Timothy recently? Or did he drop Timothy's name? And at the mention of Timothy's name in relation to his faith, there comes to the remembrance of the Apostle Paul that unfeigned faith which we are so thankful for in his fellow worker in the gospel. Was there some younger man that visited him one day that manifested the same traits of unfeigned faith, and Paul suddenly remembered Timothy? It doesn't mean that he had forgotten Timothy. As he says there, my friends, in verse 3, he says, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He didn't need to be reminded. But something had happened that had reminded them, had been an additional reminder. And so as he writes here, he says, Timothy, I am thankful having been reminded of your unfeigned faith. Who reminded him? What reminded him, my friends? And you see, all the events of this life that are in the hands of the Lord our God that can stir up our minds to thankfulness, be thankful for those things and employ those things and capitalize on those things in the course of our life. That unfeigned faith, of course, as he says, didn't only dwell in Timothy, but also in Lois and also in Eunice. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let me just say this. Unfeigned faith, of course, simply means unhypocritical faith. A hypocrite in the Word of God, that word Hippocrates, was a play actor on the Greek stage. He was somebody who came and acted another part from what he really was, or from what she really was. And so it's that business, you see, of appearing, if you like, in the Christian context, oh so holy in the outside, but in the inside, really, something entirely different. You remember the Watergate scandal that rocked America not so many years ago? You remember the behavior of that government as it came to be exposed? You remember perhaps the overall title that was given to that expose? It was called Washington Behind Closed Doors. Very telling title. Washington Behind Closed Doors. Oh, you see, the Washington that existed, if you like, from 9 to 5, when all the government offices were open and everything to the public, that was something. But when the doors closed in the evening, was a different kind of Washington, a different kind of government, a different kind of face. And so when the Word of God speaks about unhypocritical faith, unfeigned faith, it simply means that. Counterfeit holy, they used to say in the days of John Bunyan. And it meant somebody that had a holy appearance or talk or whatever. But you see, it was counterfeit, wasn't real, wasn't substantial. When all was said and done, in the light of God's word. In the light of God's word. Doesn't necessarily mean, my friends, that a hypocrite is somebody that puts a blatant holy face on and then lives a life that is in debauchery or something. That's not really what biblical hypocrisy is. Biblical hypocrisy, my friends, is that failure to conduct our whole life in the light of God's word wholly, so that not simply we choose out some part of God's word to align ourselves by, but we take all of God's word. And we live in the light of all of God's word. And where we give the appearance that we're so persuaded, you see, with regards to some things, and yet there are other things that we are falling down on, at that point we enter into a faith that is feigned, a faith that is hypocrisy. And so he says about this man, about his grandmother, and about his mother, he says it was a non-feigned faith, something to covet after, something that has to be worked out. We've got the old nature within us, we've got our old hearts within us, but my friends, we're always to press on and press on, endeavouring to have that faith which the Word of God calls us to have. Now, where did Eunice and where did Lois get that faith in the first place? Again, you see, one of those great big open-ended questions of the Word of God. How did they come into faith in the first place? How did they believe? How were they converted? Who was it actually preached the Word? Was it Paul himself? He's acquainted with them when he went to Lystra on the first missionary journey. Was it Paul himself who preached? Or was it a neighbor that had been converted and spoke to them? Or was there another member of the family that we don't know anything about that bore a good testimony or a witness before them? You see, all of those great questions, but which open up all of those great possibilities, my friend. That each and every one of us is in this world to the glory of God, to endeavor to live to the glory of God, and the end of this day will surely reveal it all. But whatever they had laid hold on that faith as a possession in Jesus Christ the Lord, and then they had exercised and developed and nourished and nurtured that faith, until, says Paul, it is a non-feigned faith that dwells in you. Their lives were like a house in which unfeigned faith dwelt. And when the Lord's apostle looks at that, you see, he's coming near the end of his life. What's going to happen? Ah, well, he can thank God. Because even though he is ready to depart and finish his course and all the rest of it, he can look to those that are still there. Here is Timothy, and in Timothy there dwells a non-feigned faith. I thank God, he says. I thank God when I have been reminded of your unfeigned faith. Now, if you take up so many of those things, you won't go on with them. But, my friends, read the Bible like that. Don't just read the whole of the Bible in the wholeness that God has given us, that Bible. And you see, in that whole prison vision, if you like, that the Holy Spirit of God gives to us, what do you make of those tears of Timothy that Paul was mindful of? Greatly desiring to see thee, he says in verse 4, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. Old Abraham cried when his wife died, and Timothy at some point in his life wept when he was parted from the Apostle Paul. Again, when was that? We know of one time like that. Timothy, you remember at Ephesus, in that time when Paul took his leave of the elders of the church at Ephesus, and they all wept sore, it says, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. You see the important thing, my friends. This man in prison at this point, speaking this way, these people weren't some kind of automatons without feelings. They had all the absolute feeling in the world. And at that point when Timothy and Paul had parted company, they had wept tears between them. And they meant it. And they suffered and they endured and they had to live. Don't isolate them from real life, from our life. For if we do that, we lose out in all the impact of the example and pattern that they are meant to have for our life. They are men, as James says, of like passions with ourselves. They had all the emotions of the human heart that God has built into the human heart. And by God's grace, they endured in the midst of all these things. But to sum up, if you get that whole picture then. Here is this thanksgiving. He serves God, has always served the living God. He's got the thankfulness of the remembrance of that unfeigned faith in Timothy and in his family as well. The time of his departure is at hand. And yet he can be thankful that God, who acted, will ever act. And so he remembers that unfeigned faith. He is prayerfully thankful for it. Remembers Timothy, as he says, night and day in his prayers. And then also he calls him to action in the light of that unfeigned faith. Now, let's just look at that. And to return to that situation that we spoke about. Now, without labouring the point, let me just remind you again for a minute or two of that situation, because very, very important to understand really what's involved in the words that follow. And you remember it is that time, same kind of day that the Apostle Peter speaks about when he writes his first epistle to those churches scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. You remember what Peter says? He says, "Brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, the fiery temptation. And there was coming on the churches of Christ, had come in the churches of Christ in those days, a very real time of persecution and affliction, well summed up in that word that Peter uses there by the Spirit of God, the fiery trial. It had come about, you remember, we've referred to last week in the passing, when that man Nero, the emperor of Rome, decided that he was going to rebuild the city of Rome, or at least the older parts of it. And it was in the older parts that most of the Christians lived in those days. So he set it to the torch. All went disastrously wrong, of course. And Nero, in needing a scapegoat for what he had done, began to blame the Christians for setting fire to Rome out of their vengeance. And so there began, my friends, in the history of Christ's church, one of the greatest times of trial and persecution that the Church of Christ had yet entered into in those days. And it's in relation to that then, because many of them were literally burnt alive, dipped in oil and hung up as human flaming torches. It's in the light of that then that Peter says in his epistle, brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, my brethren and sisters in the Lord, don't fall into the trap of the situation. Don't be amazed now that persecution is coming upon you. Think it not strange. Don't be astounded. Don't be astonished concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Because you see, my friends, in the human heart, as God shows us in his word, when Christians are put under persecution and severe persecution, one of the great dangers that they have to face and overcome is some measure of astonishment that that should happen to them. Some measure of amazement that this should come upon us. Isn't it the case in our life? Why should this happen to me? You remember David. When I see the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. And my friends, because he was under some pressure in his own life at that particular point, he was astonished, he was astounded, he was amazed. And it's that that Peter is cautioning them against. Think it not strange, he says. Don't be amazed concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Now, Paul is writing under the selfsame terms. Under those persecutions that had come upon Nero, from Nero, that's why he was in prison. And you see, in fact, my friends, that when Paul now writes to Timothy, he writes with regards to another issue that the believing people of God need to be aware of and cautioned against in the midst of persecution or difficulty. And that's the issue of shame, or being ashamed of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, the great key word, if you like, in this first chapter of 2 Timothy is the word ashamed. If you have a look at that verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And then down there in verse 11, speaking about the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then in relation to that man Onesiphorus in verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. You see, my friends, when persecution and difficulties and stress and duress and stigma come upon the churches of Jesus Christ, on the one hand, there can be that time when Christians feel amazed that any of these things should come upon us. And there comes perhaps that more subtle thing, that they can become ashamed of the fullness of the testimony of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so when the Lord's apostle has in remembrance Timothy's unfeigned faith. On the back of that unfeigned faith, you see, he can stir him up to the exercise of the gift of God that has been given to him with all the equipment to exercise that gift in order that he might not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And if you read the whole complete verses together, you'll see that they are like links in the chain. Now look at your Bibles. In verses 3 and 4 then, Paul's thankfulness and prayers for Timothy. In verse 5, the cause of that prayerful thankfulness is Timothy's unfeigned faith which dwelt in him. In the light of that unfeigned faith then he says, wherefore, because of that, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, and also for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore, conclusion, be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. A lovely chain. You have an unfeigned faith, Timothy. On account of that unfeigned, uncluttered, unhypocritical faith, because of that, I stir you up to stir up the gift of God that is in you, with all the grace that has been given to you to exercise that gift. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Oh, so easy, my friends, in a day of persecution, in a day of small things, in a day of stigma, in a day when things are going ill that would appear on the outside for the Church of Christ, so easy to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, my friends, is A, an evidence of a non-feigned faith, and B, the right exercise of the grace of God granted to us with whatever gift God has given to us. Now you remember God's word, that each and every one of us has a gift from God. And the grace with it. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And Timothy had a gift, a particular gift, as each and every Christian has a particular gift of God. He had a particular gift. Timothy's gift, my friends, as Paul has spoken about it earlier on in the first epistle, where he has told him not to neglect that gift. Here he tells him to stir it up. There he told him not to neglect that gift. And that gift, you remember, was the opening up of God's word and the exhortation of God's people there in the churches at Ephesus and round about. As he tells them later on, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word, he says. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He had given him that particular gift. Now, he says, Timothy, because of your unfeigned faith, I prompt you, he says, to stir up that gift of God that is within you. You see, don't let the situation close you up to the exercise of the gift of God. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. My friends, whatever gift we have from the risen Savior. Unto every one of us is given gift according to the measure of the grace of Christ. You remember the context of that? That when he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. And the Savior, rising from the dead, bestowed all the gifts necessary for his church, for the ongoing of her work in each and every member of that church, until he should return again. And with the gift, he gave the grace. And you see how Paul makes reference really to the grace that's given to Timothy to exercise his gift. Because it wasn't easy for Timothy. It wasn't easy. My friends, bear in mind this, that Timothy did seem to have a natural timidity of spirit. There does seem to be that about it. Says Paul to the Corinthians, when he comes to you, don't make him afraid. Don't intimidate him. So he had that to overcome in his life. He was also a young man, relatively speaking, for his office. He was also an old man. You remember thy oft ailments, thy oft complaints? He wasn't sick once or twice in a year, my friends. It would appear probably every week he had some bout of illness or other. It wasn't easy. And so when he says, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you, inflame it, keep fanning it into a flame. My friends, that wasn't an exhortation that was just given to somebody that didn't have to do anything to overcome the difficulties to exercise it. But he could exercise it, because with the gift, God had given the grace. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And oh, you see, my friends, in order to enable Timothy to stand in that situation, bad situation, in which he was in that day, Paul reminds him of the grace that God has given to him. Summed up in those words, he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in the situation in which we find ourselves, be careful, my friends, that we are not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And bear in mind that God has equipped us so that we need not and may not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. If you want to take that trinity of graces there, power. He's given us the spirit of power. That means the spirit of authority in that sense, in that we can stand firm. God has given us that. The difficult and all as it is, God, by his grace, has granted us the grace of his power to endure steadfast in the midst of all. Doesn't matter what people think about the church. Doesn't matter how people treat the word of Almighty God. Doesn't matter how people whittle away the fullness of the truth of God. My friends, God has given us the spirit of power, of authority, of endurance, so that we can stand. If Timothy could stand in the light of those terrible persecutions, those fiery trials, then God has given that selfsame power for every ill situation in which the church finds itself. The spirit of love, he says. Now, a very important thing. See, the next one that he says is the spirit of a sound mind, a sensible mind. And oh, my friends, if there is one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in these days, it's a sound mind. I'll tell you what. You see, when ill situations come upon the church, you can do one or two things. You can go down into your boots to mourn the situation. Oh, never a day like this day. And you become impotent. Or you can look for false ways to breathe false life into the situation. And you can fly away into all kinds of fancy, fanatical notions that have no bottom in the Word of God. And the one thing that is needed in the midst of an ill day for the Church of Christ is a sound mind. A mind that can look to the illness of the situation and know that God has given power of endurance for it and know that it is God alone that remedies any situation in his own God-given way. And in between those two things, you see, as I say, that love. Very, very important, my friends, because now I'm sure, speaking about the experience of us all, in a bad situation, whatever, persecution, tangible persecution, such as the church was going through at that time, or just, if you like, frustration persecution that we can have in a nil day of the church, when the stigma of the gospel and everything else is prevalent. You see, it's very easy to be embittered, is it not? To be embittered. I know. You see, in order not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, he has given us not the spirit of fear, that's the last thing we need to have, but he has given us the spirit of power on the one hand, a sound mind on the other, and the spirit of love. so that we don't become embittered. And as Timothy has to face this is real, this is the fiery trial of Peter that is trying the church in those days. So he says, now, Timothy, because of your unfeigned faith, he says, I stir you up to stir up the gift of God that is in you. The gift of God that you have been given with the grace of God that has been given with that gift. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So easy to be amazed when persecutions come in the church or bad days come in the church. So easy to be astonished. Don't be astonished, says Peter. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. So easy to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, says Paul. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a lovely word? Testimony of our Lord is simply the gospel. Unadulterated, undiluted. My friends, not paired off in any way to suit that age. Oh, no. Doesn't say, now, you see, Timothy, the situation, we're in a different ball game now. So let's have a look at this gospel and see how we can make it, well, if you like, more acceptable to this persecuting age. Doesn't say that. Don't be ashamed, he says, of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the Greek, foolishness, to the Jews, a stumbling block. For the church of Christ, I a cause even of death. But don't be ashamed, he says, of it. You know, my friends, in these days, and I think I've said this before, let me say it again. If we were in Russia, would we be unregistered Baptists, as they're called? You see, all is required from those brethren and sisters behind the Iron Curtain is to sign a slip of paper. That's all. That's all. But they can't. Because of the whole atmosphere of the society in which they live, they can't. Now, in the atmosphere of the whole sad society in which we live, are there those things that we say we can't? And most assuredly, my friends, we can't in any way stand back from the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may partake of whatever it is that adjoins that testimony of the gospel by way of whatever it is we are called to endure in these days. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Oh, you see, there were plenty were said, oh, you know, something wrong with this fellow Paul. My, he's not so hot after all. What's he doing in prison? A very successful man, that. You know, if you have a look at the Acts of the Apostles, my friends, Paul spent more time in prison than out of it. Let's have a bit of disassociation from Paul. He's not boasting in any way. He's simply stating facts, my friends. Be not thou therefore ashamed, he says, of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. And if these afflictions of the gospel are coming upon the church in these days, Timothy, he says, then be a partaker of them. Put your hand to them, take them up in your life, and perform them. My friends, let's be practical with regards to God's word. And the practicalities of God's word are so often encased for us in the lives of those who lived according to God's word. And God's church in that particular situation was in a nil situation. But as I say, that unfeigned faith in action, you see, was a cause of prayerful thankfulness on the part of the Lord's Apostle Paul, was the grounds for his exhorting Timothy to stir up the gift of God that is in him, to exercise the grace of that gift so that he might escape one of the dangers of such a situation of being ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ the Savior. May the Lord take the compass, the scope of those verses then, as they stand like that, and apply them to us, to his praise.